Matthew chapter 22, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair within reach. Definitely grab one so you can follow along and see the words. Matthew chapter 22, Matthew is in the New Testament. If you're not familiar, the first book in the New Testament, sort of towards the end of your Bible. Matthew chapter 22. We'll be in verses 34 through 40 tonight. Matthew 22, verse 34 through 40. We are doing a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew. Started in verse 1, chapter 1. And we're just taking each passage as it comes as we continue in our time of worship through the study of God's Word. Matthew 22, verse 34 to 40. Well, a faithful pastor's deepest desire for the church is not that you would be entertained, not that you would like the pastor, not even that you would have an easy life or feel good about yourself. A faithful pastor's deepest desire is that you would do the most important thing in life. This is the thing that if we don't do this, whatever else we do doesn't matter. And if we do this, all other things will fall into place as they're meant to fall into place. A faithful pastor's deepest desire is that you would love God. The one thing, that you would love God. When you love God, everything else is lining up. When you love God, you rightly know God. If you love God, it means you've been in the Word of God. When you love God, it means you understand God's love for you. When you love God, it means you know Christ and are rightly thinking about Christ and rightly knowing Christ and you're rightly related to God through Christ. When you love God, it means you're trusting God, that you have faith in God, you have a heart for God. When you love God, it means you're not pretending. It means that you're not jumping through fiery religious hoops to appease a guilty and a condemned conscience and trying to cover for a carnal life that you live the other 6 days of your life throughout the week. When you love God, it means you're alive spiritually. You're not going to hell. When you love God, it means you love His Word. It means you have joy in God. It means you're fulfilled in God. It means you have peace with God. It means that you'll love people. It's been rightly said that the happiest we are in our life is when we love God the most. Happy as God defines happy. Happy in soul. When you love God, you'll be able to suffer well. When you love God, you'll be able to endure trials with a happy heart. When you love God, you'll be useful to God and useful to other people. Are you useful to God, dear believer? Are you useful to God? When you love God, you'll be able to help people die well. That's useful. Do you know how to help people die well? Do you know how to die well? When you love God, you'll be able to do those things. You'll be able to endure life's battles. Do you love God, believer? I don't know. I don't know your heart. Oh, but God sure does. The love of God is the soil from which all other good things grow. Why do you do what you do? Why would you go to church? Why would you do that? From a worldly perspective, 1 Corinthians 1, 1 Corinthians 3 says it's utter foolishness. Why would you like someone who is an obscure Jew who never traveled more than 100 miles from his birthplace, had no formal education, wasn't a world-class athlete, does nothing to boost your self-esteem, but everything to destroy it? Why would you spend your days devoted to him? Why would you come to church? Why wouldn't you be out running around chasing your proverbial tail like everybody else? Do you love God? If you don't love God, nothing else in your life matters. Nothing that you do. You're a house of cards, and so is your life. In this text this evening that we'll study, just the next text that God has put before us, Christ speaks to us about the one thing. About the one thing. Follow along as I read Matthew 22, verse 34 through 40. The inerrant, infallible, holy word of God reads, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets.'" A little reminder or background of where we're at here in case you haven't been with us through our study through Matthew. Matthew 21 and on through the end of Matthew captures what is called the Passover week or the Passion week. Passion comes from a Latin word which just means suffering. The week of Jesus' suffering. Of course, the week of his resurrection as well. Matthew 21 through 28, the narrative has slowed way down. Prior to this, we've covered 3 years of Christ's life and ministry for the most part, in addition to his birth. And here we are in this Passover week. Matthew 21 starts with Sunday, Monday-ish. Of course, Friday, he'll be crucified. And Christ is very loudly coming into the city of Jerusalem and saying, "I am God. And I am the Messiah. I am the most important individual in history who you must worship, who you get to worship. And I am the one who loves you. And I am the one who will do the most important work of all of history and all of the universe, dying on the cross for your sins and rising from the grave." And he declares himself as the Messiah. He fulfills some incredible prophecies. One which we looked at back in Matthew 21, which was a prophecy fulfilled from Daniel 9:25. Daniel 9:25, it was a prophecy where 400 to 500 years prior to Jesus coming, it says basically this, that there will be a decree for Jerusalem to be rebuilt after it was destroyed. And this was King Artaxerxes, about 445 BC, he decrees for Jerusalem to be rebuilt, for the Jews to go back and rebuild the destroyed city. And then the prophecy says from that point on, 483 years as the Jewish calendar counts, 483 years to the day it will be declared, the Messiah will come and reveal himself. And of course, that is revealed the day Jesus comes in, the beginning of the week, the month called Nisan, and the Jewish festival just before the Passover holiday. So astounding. Prophecy fulfilled. Christ is declaring himself Messiah. And all these events in Matthew 21 and 22 are really the unsaved Jewish religious leaders coming up to Jesus and really patronizing him and trying to get him to, trying to show that he is not the Messiah, and trying to show that he's a phony, that he's a terrorist, that he is an insurrectionist, and that really he is someone who deserves to be punished through execution. Of course, that was the punishment that the Jews had set up for those who said they were someone who said they were God, but they were not, in fact, God. And so Jesus is sticking it to him. He's saying, you guys aren't going to heaven. The prostitutes and the tax collectors are going to go to heaven before you. You're false. Your whole system is fake. And so they keep coming at him, countering him, trying to sort of catch him messing up, as it were. And this is no exception here. Verse 34, look there. The Pharisees hear that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees. They gather themselves together. He silenced the Sadducees in the passage from last week, where the Sadducees try to come and tell and show that there is no resurrection. Jesus shows them that they are completely mistaken. And so the Pharisees are still at it. And I believe last week I might have said that this passage was the last one where they'll ask him any questions, sort of testing him. That was a mistake. I apologize for that. The last question will not be till the end of the chapter in Matthew 22. So, verse 34, they gather themselves together. The main idea of tonight's passage is sort of a flyby of what we'll see in verse 34 to 40. Is this is in your bulletin as well. The loving God and people sums up everything that God would have us do. In that order. Loving God and people sums up everything that God would have us do. So here they are testing him. They tried to get him, you know, with the, does he give, does he pay taxes? And if he says no, then he's a terrorist. If he says yes, then in the Pharisees' mind, he's loyal to the Roman system. Now they're going to test him on the most important command. The one thing that sums up the whole Bible. Will he say the right thing? I have another test for him. So verse 35, one of them, a lawyer. And that's not a lawyer in our sense of the word in Western society, you know, someone who stands in and practices litigation and these kind of things. This means an expert in the law or the Torah or the first five books of the Bible. An expert. So they get this guy and they make a crafty plan. They say, okay, you go. Go, show that he doesn't know the Bible as well as you, and therefore he cannot be God and he cannot be Messiah, and we can put him out and silence him forever. Verse 35, one of them, a lawyer, asks him a question, testing them. And so number one, we'll see this, that the highest human duty is to love the God of the Bible. We're going to spend a little extra time on this because it is such a critical command, such a critical idea, and one that I think that if you're like me too often, you need some adjustments in this area. The highest human duty. It doesn't matter if you're a Satanist, Santerian, a secularist, your duty is to love the God of the Bible. Your privilege is that you get to love the God of the Bible. Verse 34 to 38. Verse 36, teacher, he says. A teacher in a flattering sense, in a condescending flattery. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law, in the Torah? What's the greatest command? The one thing that wraps up the whole Bible. And he said to him, Jesus says to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Let's just park here for a bit. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 6. By the way, Jesus loved the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. He loved the book of Leviticus. It was so rich to Jesus. The book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Exodus thrilled his heart. And they ought to thrill ours as well. This sums it all up. Every command that is given are our members right now, if you're not a regular with us, our membership, we're reading through the entire Bible this year. We're in Leviticus right now, just finished Exodus. All those commands about worship and purple and tortoise skin. Was it porpoise skin? I can't remember. And poles and clips and clasps. And 50 of this and 50 of that and bronze barbecues or altars. It all is about love for God. Sacrificing lambs and burnt offerings and the fat and burning the fat as a soothing aroma to the Lord and the tail and slitting its throat and putting your hand on the head of the sacrifice. You had to do that, not the priest. You couldn't say, well, I don't like blood and I have a weak stomach, so have the clergy do his tap dance and do it for me. You had to do it. It was all about loving God. And every command into the New Testament, this hasn't changed. Notice first in verse 37, we'll break this down into many different parts. He said to him, you shall love. Notice to whom first the command is given. You. And it's in the singular second person. You as individuals. Not just you generally. Not just float with a crowd who sort of does this. You as an individual are to love God. Every person needs to love God. The command is given. It's thrown first, yes, it was given to Israel. But this is the duty of every human being. You. This is binding on you as an individual to love God. Now, why is loving God the most important command? Why is it the highest priority? Greatest commandment. Because the first and greatest love ought to go towards the greatest object. God is the single greatest object and greatest being above all, so he deserves the greatest love above all. That is what's right. That's what's dutiful. That God commands us to love God is a demonstration of the goodness and the justice of God. It is good and right to love God. It's right to love that which is good. It's right to love that which is perfect and lovely and just and kind and wise and powerful and sovereign and loving. And God is all of those things in all of his perfections, infinitely so. So it makes sense that everyone ought to love God above all. If God were to command you, and to command the human race to love something more than him, that would be evil of God. That would not be righteous. It would be wrong. That would almost be like saying, love crimes. Love criminal activity. That'd be a violation of what's good and right. So God must command us to love God above all. Because God is above all and worthy of love and in loveliness and in goodness and in glory. So when God commands the human race to love God, he's commanding us to do the very best, most noble thing we could do. God is commanding us to engage in the highest virtue and the greatest good, to love himself. Love me, he says, because that is the greatest virtue, the greatest moral act. The greatest good you can do in the world is love God. Not build wells or hand out mosquito nets. Those things are important. But they're inferior to the highest virtue of loving that which is the greatest thing, loving God. Now let's talk about the object of love. Look at verse 37. You shall love the Lord your God. We're to love God. Now that is obvious. I'm not trying to insult your intelligence, but let's be careful here, because idolatry is the favorite pastime of the human heart. It's the most natural thing of the human heart. Idolatry is a love for something more than God. If you love people more than God, you're an idolater. You got it wrong. You're committing evil. Well, are you saying we shouldn't love people? Of course not. We'll see that as the second most important. But if you love people or anything more than God, you're committing an evil. So we have to be careful. Do you understand who God is? Do we know God rightly? We must be careful that we love God and not a part of God, or not an idea about God, or not what is comfortable about God, or not the parts of God that we like the best, or not false doctrine about God. An individual might think that they love God so much and feel love in their heart, or some feeling that they think is love, but it's not. If it's not love for the God of the Bible, it's idolatry, and it's not love for God. One of the great evangelical sins of our day is that we often love what we want God to be like and not who God is. We are to love, notice what it says in verse 37, the Lord your God. Jesus is referring to a very specific individual here in Matthew 22, verse 37. It's the Lord your God. He's talking about the God of the Bible. The God of Genesis, of Exodus, Leviticus, of Numbers, of Deuteronomy, and Joshua, and the other 60 books of the Bible. He's talking about one and only the God who is described in the words of the Bible. So it behooves us just briefly to pull over and park and remind ourselves, who is this God of the Bible, so that we do the most noble thing that God would have us do, to love God. Jeremiah 9:23 says, paraphrasing, don't brag about how great you are, about your business, about your accomplishments in life. Don't brag about your finances, your degrees, your physical abilities. Brag that you know God, that you know the God of the Bible, who is the true God and the only God. So to love the Lord your God, we have to make sure we're thinking rightly about God. Probably half of the books in your favorite Christian bookstore are filled with false ideas about God and tell you to love a God who is no God at all, but an idol, but an evangelical myth, a fictitious God, a God of our feelings. It's an atrocity. We can't love God if we don't rightly know Him. First, a couple of things. We're to love. We're going to go through some of the attributes of God here. And what more noble thing could we do on a Sunday than to think about God? First, God is the triune God. The triune God. Little systematic theology here. That God is triune, or Trinitarian, or the Trinity, it describes the nature of God and His personhood. It means, well, first of all, the word triune is made up of two words, tri, three, and unity, one. This triune nature of God has baffled Christians forever, for centuries. Because God is triune means God differs so much from anything in creation. We like to make things more, you know, palatable and relatable to us. But that God is triune means He is entirely different. That God is triune means He is three persons, but He is one God. He is God the Father. He is God the Son, Christ. He is God the Holy Spirit. And their persons are not its or forms or whatever. Every person of the Trinity is distinct and fully God. God the Father is fully God. God the Son is fully God. God the Holy Spirit is fully God. None of them are like 38% God. They're all 100% God, and there is one God in three persons. And it's critical that we avoid saying things like, well, He's three gods. If you read the Quran, you'll notice there's a part, I don't remember which part it is, but where you see Muhammad there, is struggling with the Trinity. Quran written 6th, 7th century. And he's saying, we shall not say there are three gods. He was confused about it. No one's saying there's three gods. Deuteronomy 6, there is one God and three persons. And we must not say that there that the Trinity means those are like three forms of God or three modes of God or three appearances of God. Those are heresies that the early church dealt with in things like the Athanasian Creed early on. People have attempted to illustrate God's triune nature. Some have said that, well, the Trinity is like an egg. You know, you have three things in the egg. You got the shell, you got the yolk, and you got the white. Sounds clever, doesn't it? That's heresy. You're not a believer. You can't go to heaven if you believe that, because you're not believing in the right God. That says that, like, the Trinity, the three persons of the Trinity are like parts of God, but that's incorrect. The best way to illustrate the triune nature of God is this picture right here. You have to do it with words and lines. You can't do it with, like, you know, ice, liquid, or vapor, or egg, or whatever. You see, you have the three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the lines going in the middle, they are all God. They're each God, fully God. But number one, down at the bottom, God the Father is fully God, but he's not the Son or the Spirit. God the Son is fully God, but he's not the Father or the Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit is fully God, number three, but he's not the Father or the Son. It's the best way to understand the Trinity with like a picture outside of the scriptures. That is the true God. What a great God we worship. He's a great God. Of course you can't wrap your mind around this, because he's God. If we could illustrate it with an egg, or a duck-billed platypus, or your foot, or whatever, your underwear or something, he wouldn't be God. Or clouds, or whatever type of illustration, if we could bring him down in that sense, he wouldn't be God. He is three persons, all fully God, yet each person are the same substance, yet distinct in their persons. I don't get it either, but it's true. Praise God. This is the God we get to love with all our heart. Furthermore, by the way, the best way to think about God, this is why God is against, like, painting pictures of him. Because if God wanted us to make pictures of him, he wouldn't have given us words. God gave us words because words are the best way to think about God. These words, the inerrant words that God gave us. What else is God like? He's self-sufficient. Psalm 90, verse 2. I'm going to go really quickly through some attributes. It's going to be a little bit of a longer sermon tonight because of this text is so rich. He's self-sufficient. Means he depends on nothing for existence. That's different than anything. Because a few minutes without air and we're done. We need air. God doesn't need air. He doesn't need food. He doesn't need water. He doesn't need fuel. He doesn't need anything outside of himself to exist in the perfection of his glory. God is also another attribute. He's immutable. He's immutable. Psalm 102, 25 to 27. He's immutable. We're getting a little theology proper here, the doctrine of God. It means he never changes because he never needs to be upgraded, and he couldn't possibly be more perfect than perfect. He's infinite in his perfection. God is also eternal. The God that we get to love with all our heart is eternal, Isaiah 41:4. It means there's no moment in time where he began to exist. There's no when for God. There's only what. And it means he'll never cease to exist. God is not limited or confined to time. We are. I mean, time can be taxing on us. Some for more of you. And some for less, right? God is without beginning or end, but time acts upon us. Not so with God. Time does not act upon God. God acts upon time. That's what it means that he's eternal. It's a God we get to love. God is also omnipresent. He's omnipresent. Psalm 139. Omnipresent. It means wherever I go, wherever I am, God is there. If I were to go to the bottom of the sea, if I were to go to the most distant galaxy, if I'm in a jail cell, if I'm in a coma, if I'm suffering from dementia, if I can't feel the presence of God, wherever I am, God is fully there in all his being equally. God is fully everywhere simultaneously in the totality of his being. That's the God we worship. And that God is omnipresent means that God is with you whether you feel like he is or not. Whether you have a feeling, God is not more one place than another. He's not more present when we see a sunset and, oh, I feel the presence of God. That's your glands. That's a feeling. Those are nice moments and we love sunsets and other times where we feel God's there. But God is never more in one place or time than another. Those are just feelings we have. God is fully in a place because the Bible says he's omnipresent. God is also omniscient. Omniscient. Isaiah 40 verse 13. He's omniscient. Omniscient means that God knows everything there is to know equally and instantly in his mind. He knows every rock floating around in space and every star. He knows every grain of sand under the ocean and at the seashore. He knows every molecule of water everywhere on earth. He knows every thought of every person simultaneously, continually. He knows everything you need before you think you need it, before you realize you need it. He knows what everyone's going to do. God never learns anything. He never needs to gain knowledge because he knows everything. He knows everything in every book and the things yet to be written in books, and he knows if they're true or false. This is the God we get to love. God is also omnipotent. Omnipotent. O-M-N-I-P-O-T-E-N-T. Job 42:2. Meaning he's unlimited in power to do what he wishes. Oh, there's no one powerful like our God. His power is shown in making stuff like stars. Massive bodies of burning fire, and God doesn't need OSHA to give him like safety regulations on how to do it. He doesn't need safety equipment so that he doesn't get burned. He doesn't need Home Depot in case he runs out of supplies and has to drive to Idaho Falls. He doesn't need a shed to store his stuff. God makes everything that's been made from nothing. That's a level of power that is beyond anything. How do you make stuff from non-stuff? That's our God. All the other gods are idols, desecrations. God is also all wise. He's all wise. Isaiah again, 40, verse 28. He has perfect knowledge of what to do in a given situation. He knows the best thing for your life. He's decreed the best thing for your life. And in some sense, though it gets poked fun of, perhaps justly in evangelicalism, your life is your best life now. Because God always is doing what's wisest for your life now. He's perfect in wisdom. He never has to be corrected or informed. God is truth, furthermore. He's truth, John 14:6. He can't lie, Numbers 23:19. Everything he says is fact. Everything he foretells will happen. There will be nothing left undone in this book. I mean, the craziest things that you think, how could that happen? Oh, dear believer, it'll happen. Because God's a God of truth. You can trust him. It means he's trustworthy as well. He's more trustworthy than all the other things than you and I might lean on for security. God is perfect in his goodness, Psalm 34:8. He's a good God. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. He is generous, James 1:17. Everything that you have, my dear friend, is given to you by God. Your hands, the ability for them to work, your eyes, any ability you've ever had, any skill, any resource you have, God has given it to you. It's God's. God is holy also. 1 Samuel 2:2. He's holy. There is no one holy like the Lord. That God is holy, it means that he is entirely separate from his creation in his moral perfection. He's distinct from any form of sin, separate from sin. God is also merciful, 2 Corinthians 1:3. Mercy means he is moved by his own compassion to withhold judgment that we deserve. And he takes pity on those who suffer. And he has a compassionate pity on those who are broken. He's gracious. Exodus 34:6. He's sovereign. Psalm 115:3. That he is sovereign means he does what he pleases, when he pleases, how he pleases, with whom he pleases. He's just and righteous. Psalm 92:15. He may never be accused of wrongdoing or a violation of justice. God is also a God of wrath. Romans 1:18. He's a God of wrath. And God's wrath is not an out of control emotional anger, but it is a holy, good, calculated, a holy and good, calculated expression of his necessary hatred for all that is bad or sin. He must be a God of wrath or he would not be a good God. If the God you worship is not a wrathful God, then you have an evil God and a non-God, an un-God God. We love a God of wrath, and we're to love God because of all of these attributes. We could talk more. We're not to be embarrassed by any of God's attributes. Any of them. To be embarrassed by one attribute of God is to fail to love all of God. We're to love God because he is God. Because we get to love God. He has made us to love him. Which is to say, he has made us for the most noble and upright and good purpose for which a human being could be made. Finally, God is love. 1 John 4:8, as we read. God's love means his disposition to give himself to another despite undeservedness. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. That informs a bit of the command here in Matthew 22:37, doesn't it? Love God, 1 John 4:19, love God because he first loved us. God first loved us. Think about that for a minute to kickstart your love. God decided to love us before we had an ounce of love for God. I mean, who does that? And if God had not first loved us, we would still be unwilling and unable to love him. And the amazing thing is that God loved us before we were lovely. When we're totally offensive to him. He loved us, notice, when we were sinners. Disobedient. Apathetic. And he loved us even before that. He loved us while we were sinners, and he loved us before that. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, which means creation, so that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us, Ephesians 1 there, for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Before God made the universe, God had you in his heart, and God had love for you in his heart. God knew you before you were made, and God was stirred in love for you before he made the rocks and the planets and the stars. In love, he predestined you And so God's own love in his heart moved him to act in love for you and to love you before you were you. And he was motivated. And God's love, you know, sometimes we have to be careful. We're crafty creatures sometimes. We'll say, oh, I love so-and-so, but it never moves beyond a word or like a brief feeling. And then we're hungry and go get our Cheetos and sit on the couch. But God's love materialized to sending Christ. He was so stirred in his heart with love for you that he gave his most precious possession. I mean, who does that? What would it take for you and I to give our most precious possession for those who are rebellious and enemies and unlovely? God gave Christ his most precious possession. A deep love. Why was it necessary to give Christ? 1 John 4:10. And this is love. All right, I want to know what love is. Tell us, John. Not that we loved God. Okay, we get that. But that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So notice this tight theological relationship between God's love and that word propitiation. Sent his Son to be. Ultimate purpose for the Son is what? Propitiation. I want to talk about that word for a minute. Propitiation means this. To completely turn away God's wrath, which we deserve for our sin. Propitiation was the result of God's love for you. Propitiation. To turn away God's wrath, which we deserve for our sin. Recall, let's go back to the attributes and see how all of the attributes of God and the godness of God end up in sending his Son and in propitiation. That's what we're going to do now. That God is a holy God, and so he must be opposed to what is not good. Our sin, any moral failure in thought, nature, word, and deed is sin, and God hates it and is opposed to it. Psalm 5:5, Psalm 7. It's the opposite of good. And so, God has wrath. Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. All of it. Not just that doesn't just say, well, it's only revealed towards Hitler and stuff like Hitler. No, all ungodliness. Anything that is not like God, God's wrath is revealed and is against it. And so God's calculated wrath is building. Every single sin, it's building like when the mountains in the spring and the summer, when the snow melts and the water is coming down into a giant lake and into a reservoir and there's a dam there. Every sin accumulates God's wrath because God is good and he has to oppose what is not good. And one day this dam will be unleashed at a perfect time. God will not do it before or after because he's not some out of control, unstable God with uncalculated emotions. Sin must not be overlooked any more than an upright judge can overlook criminal activity that comes before his bench. And there are two ways that sin can be dealt with. Number one, the individual must be punished forever and ever. Revelation 20, verse 15. Matthew 25, Matthew 8. Daniel 12, all over. It has to be that way. Because there will never be a point in which the sinner could perfectly satisfy the wrath of God and the injustice he has incessantly committed in his nature, in his heart, in his word, in his deed against a good and an infinitely holy God. That's one way. But a second way is propitiation, that word there that we saw, propitiation. Where the love of God comes crashing down. That word propitiation, dear friend, should stir a thankfulness and a gratitude in your heart. He sent Christ. This is the only other way for sin to be dealt with justly. Propitiation. Christ serves the propitiation for our sins. On the cross, Christ performed propitiation. The answer to the question, why did Jesus come? Why did he come into life? It is not, emphatically not, to stir us to be more moral people, to inspire us to, we couldn't be inspired to anything. We're dead in sin, Ephesians 2, 1 through 3. It is propitiation. On the cross, stirred by his love, Christ went there. Christ had love in his heart for you when he came out of heaven and decided to go to the cross. That was the only reason he came. And God the Father had love for you in his heart when he said, my son is going to go. And Christ came, and he came under every drop of God's wrath on the cross that was accumulated because of our sin. And at the cross, God was calculated. Romans 3, 20, 24 through 25 talks about how at the right time, this was the time, God said, it's time for my wrath now for all who would believe and all who would receive Christ. It's time for that dam to be opened up and for my wrath to come down. And God channeled his wrath in one direction. It was only in one direction, and it was towards Christ, towards his son, because he had love for you in his heart, though he had hatred against sin as well. And it all came on Jesus as he hung there. The wrath that God would have otherwise poured out on you for all eternity justly in hell was served on Christ in his moments on the cross that day. And for everyone who would surrender to Christ. And we should be crushed under this wrath forever. That would be what is right. And if you don't believe that, then you have a false view of reality. And you have a man-centered view of reality, an idolatrous view of God. But God detoured his wrath onto his wonderful and willing, perfect, sinless Son, who endured the cross, which is what we deserved, and he absorbed our eternity in hell in those moments. Propitiation, so that the anger of God, every last drop came out of the reservoir and came out of the dam, and there is not one drop of God's wrath left against you if you believe in Christ. And then Christ rose from the dead to show that the sentence for you had been served. He was raised, Romans 4:25, for our justification. By faith alone, then, you become a forgiven child of God. Propitiation is the word you must know if you're going to rightly understand the love of God. Propitiation, dear friend, is the word you must know if you're going to rightly understand the love of God. You can't understand his love without his wrath. And we will say, but God, I'll still sin and fail to love you. How could I be your child? And God would point us to the cross and he'd say, propitiation, propitiation. My anger is spent justly. My righteousness. God's holiness was shown at the cross and his hatred for sin and punishing his son. God's holiness was exercised at the cross for our good. God's justice and righteousness are shown at the cross, and that God doesn't overlook sin or sweep it under the rug such that we would have a fictitious forgiveness. There has to be a wrath-bearing sacrifice for forgiveness to be real. This is why religions who don't have a wrath-bearing sinless sacrifice they're fictitious. And God's justice is shown at the cross. His wrath is shown at the cross. His omnipotence is shown at the cross. All the attributes that we just talked about come culminating and crashing at the cross for your good. God exercised all his attributes at the cross because of his love for you and because of, for your good. His omnipotence, his power to orchestrate history. And the power of Christ is omnipotence to stand under that sin and be crushed for it and rise from the grave. And the wisdom of God is seen at the cross to architect such an incredible plan that we never thought of. Do you love God, friend? Do you know Him? Do you love the right God? Or do you love some evangelical genie? The sovereignty of God is seen at the cross. God orchestrated history for Jesus to come at the right time, according to the prophecies. The immutability of God, or the unchangingness of God, is shown at the cross, in that God will not change His mind about you being permanently in right standing because of what Christ did. The self-sufficiency of God is seen at the cross. God did not need you. God did not need your moral performance. God did not need your religiosity or anything to complete what He did at the cross and to act in love for you. His love is a self-sufficient love, which is in your best interest, because you and I, we're not going to have a moral performance in our life to solicit such holy, great love of God. The generosity of God is shown at the cross, giving His Son, the mercy of God, and withholding punishment from us and thundering it on His Son. The grace of God, the sovereign grace of God. The glory of God is seen at the cross, because He gets all the applause for what He's done. Do you know God, friend? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. There's no God like our God. There is no God like the God of the Bible. No wonder men like Henry Martin, when they were missionaries in the Middle East centuries ago, went running out of Hindu temples, crying and pulling out their hair, saying, "I can't stand it if Christ is so desecrated with these idolatrous things." And by your faith in Jesus Christ, the extraordinary thing is that you are counted permanently in right standing with God. And that is a right standing that can never be improved upon. So when you go to heaven and you're glorified, all your sin nature is gone, you have a perfect nature now, you will not be more right with God then in heaven than you are now if you put faith in Him. That's crazy. That's amazing. Our standing with God in heaven and our standing with God now, if you've bowed the knee in faith to Him, is the same. It is in Christ. It depends on His propitiation. What kind of a love must God the Father have to have orchestrated such things for you? 1 John 3:1, it's a great verse. See what great love the Father has lavished on us. Yes, John, we see it. That we should be called children of God, and that is what we are, John says. Oh, be risen from your dead heart, friend. Be risen from your dead heart to love God. Propitiation. God the Father wasn't reluctant to love you, and neither was Christ. Christ didn't have to be like crowbarred out of heaven. There's no like nail scratches, you know, coming off of the throne that God the Father had to like throw him out. He came because He had love in His heart for you. While we were yet sinners. I mean, us, you know, we're not like that. When we search for a spouse, we got a list. You know, they need to be like good looking. They need to be godly. They need to be kind. They need to have a good work ethic, humble, patient, whatever. God looks for sinners to love. Luke 5:32. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so no wonder when Jesus says in Matthew 22:37, you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart. The Greek says with your whole heart, with your whole soul, with your whole mind. Yeah, yes, Lord Jesus, that makes sense. A God like that it would be criminal, and it is criminal, and it is evil, to not love such a God. God has infinite, unchanging love for you in his heart. And even right now, even right now, if you're some rank atheist, like I was once, God has love towards you. And he's willing to forgive you. Should you turn to Christ, that wrath-bearing sacrifice, his propitiation for you. No wonder that loving God with all our heart is the greatest command. How do we know we love God? Very quickly, 1 John 2:3-5. Obedience to God's word. If you obey me, you'll love me, Jesus said. 1 John 2:15, second, a diminishing affection for the things of the world. A diminishing affection for the things of the world, 1 John 2:15. That is the world's values, the world's system, the world's worldview, man-centeredness. Third evidence we love God, a growing love for God's people, 1 John 4:12. We're to love with all our heart. This is what clarifies love. What does it mean to love God with our whole heart? A couple things by way of digression, a couple evidences. It means a tenderness towards God in our affections. It means an eagerness in the mind to think biblically about God. That's what true love for God means. Love for God means a settled joy towards God, that he's our God and we're saved. It means thoughts of gratitude towards God, for his church, for the Bible, for his gifts, for his people. It means a sensitivity towards what God wants and our desires. It means a desire in the heart to know God more. It means a discernment and sensitivity to see the ways we don't love God. Because if we say we perfectly love God, that's to say we are perfect. Loving God means a tender sorrow before God when we've disobeyed him in our heart and when we've disobeyed him in our thoughts and our desires, our words, our actions. Loving God means a zeal for God and the desires and the emotions, a zeal for his truth, a zeal for his honor. It means longing for not yet believers to love God. That's a huge evidence for loving people, by the way. If you truly love people, you will have a zeal for people to know and to experience the greatest benefit in the world, that is to know and love God. If you love people, you will want them to love God. If you love people, you'll tell them about hell too. It's so loving to tell people about hell. So loving. If there is an F5 tornado coming tomorrow and you knew you were the only guy in town and knew you didn't say anything, what a hateful person you'd be. A hateful person you'd be. Loving God means to mourn when others don't love God as they ought. Loving God means an eagerness for others to increasingly preoccupy themselves with God. Loving God means a joy when others grow in godliness and when others get saved. Loving God means a desire to use our gifts, our skills, and our resources for God. Loving God also means a hatred for evil. Psalm 99, verse 10. Hate evil, you who love the Lord. Including the evil in our own hearts. More could be said. Number two, we're out of time. 2 quick minutes here. Number two, our next highest duty is to love people. There we are. Whoops. To love people. Friend, your love for people comes as a consequence of your love for God. You can't love people properly if you don't love God. All love for people, for those who don't love God, is some kind of selfish, man-glorifying, impure motive. The second flows out of the first. No, I'm not saying that people who don't love God can't do beneficial things for people, but we're talking about love. Love for people, God lays it out, 1 Corinthians 13 right here. What is it? 15 things, what it means. So, I love people. If you love people, you do these things. Patient, kind, not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked. Oh, how are we in that one? That means you're not irritated. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. My goodness, some of these are difficult. Big deal if so-and-so said or did this. I love people. Jesus says the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believe all things. In other words, believes the best, hopes all things, endures all things. The object of our love is to be our neighbor, like people around us, but anybody. We're to have a love in our heart because God's love is in our heart for people, because they're people. Why? Why people? Why? Because they're made in the image of God, number one. And because God loves people and he values them more than anything else in his creation. We're commanded to love what is most valuable to God, and that is people, because they have his image stamped on them. No other creature in creation has his image stamped on them. So to love like animals more than people is sin. And our love is shown in our actions. If our actions show a treasuring of animals more than people, or we are sinning. And we're distorting God's value system. Oh, how applicable that is today. There are laws in our country. If you kill a bald eagle, you can go to jail for a year. A bald eagle is basically a flying rat. They are. They're scavengers. Ask some of our nature people here, our boat guides who watch them all day. If you kill a human being in the womb, nothing happens to you. That is bad. That is very bad. Very, very wrong. And you need to hate that. If you love the Lord, you need to hate that. Oh, God forgives that sin because he forgives sin. But it is wrong. It is wrong. You are to love your neighbor, verse 39, as yourself. That is such a high standard of love. Who can do that? For Philippians 2, don't do anything selfishly. Ever, but consider others more important. Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. I mean, the biblical standard of love for people towers over all. Love for your neighbor means you're moved in your heart to use whatever gifts, skills, and resources God has given you to bless others and build them up in Christ. It means you have affection for people. It means you pray for people. It means you will confront other sin if you love them as a fellow sinner. It means you will listen to others when they confront your sin if you love people. It means you'll lay your life down for people. In verse 40, Jesus closes, upon these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets, which is to say, as we said at the beginning, every command in the Bible can be summed up in these two things. Love God with all your whole heart and love your neighbor as much as yourself. Treat your neighbor as you would treat yourself. Care for people as you would care for yourself. These two things sum up what it means to be perfect. And so as we fail these things, we look to that propitiation, we look to the cross. But there are also commands binding on us for which we look to God to excel still more. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love, your great love. We love because you first loved us. Father, let no one leave here without receiving your love. And let us go from here, a people who love you with all our whole heart and who love people and value people and treat them with all the biblical commands that you would have us, Father, until you return, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.